Luke chapter 1, in our study last time, we were looking at the couplet of verses 52 and 53. We had that ABBA form that was suitable for Father's Day, since Abba means father in Hebrew. Anyway, this morning we're going to look at verses 54, 55, and 56 in Luke chapter 1. And since there's three verses here, I'm going to read them so that we'll have in mind what I'm talking about as we get started. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. In our study last week, we saw that there's a significant danger in being powerful and wealthy, and a significant benefit to being humble and hungry. The danger doesn't consist in the issues of power and wealth, but in the attitudes that determine how that power and wealth will be used. Likewise, the benefits of humility and hunger are not to be found in powerlessness and poverty, but in the reaction of God to those whose condition is first marked by a desire for godliness. That's what it says in several places where it talks about, in verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. And then verse 52, he has exalted those who are humble. And in 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. The issue here is the reaction of God to those who have a desire for godliness and have need. That's why he has helped Israel, his servant, because of these issues. In other words, God shows mercy to those who fear him, but he scatters those who are arrogantly either ignore him or actively oppose him, because he scatters the proud, but he gives mercy to those who fear him. This morning in our study, we're going to look into the last part of Mary's statements that began back in verse 46. And we notice that Luke records these, both her last words, verses 54 and 55, and her final action, verse 56. Both of these issues of words and action are heavily theological, though lots of people might not see that on the face of it. In fact, most people don't even think they think theologically. I read a book recently, in fact, in the last 2 days, that where the guy claimed that he wasn't a theologian. Well, I've got news for you. Every one of us is a theologian. Some of us are more consistent in pursuing the reality of our theology, but every one of us operates by theology. We're all theologians. And so the words that Mary speaks, especially being inspired by the Spirit, and the behavior that she behaves with in verse 56 are theological. As Luke wraps up what Mary has said and then tells us about Mary's staying 3 months and then going back to her home, he is actually what I've called loading his theological bazooka. He is going to fire one final parting shot at Theophilus, because that's who Luke's writing to. Remember, Theophilus is the Greek word for a friend of God, and it's the title by which Abraham was identified as the friend of God. Well, to be a friend of God, your theology has to be on target, and you have to live by it. And so in verses 54 through 56, we have part of the fundamental theology of Mary's orientation, and in her behavior, we see her living it out. So as he loads up this bazooka to fire this final shot, it's about the essential character of God and the kind of behavior that it sponsors. And Luke is doing this so that Theophilus, by considering Mary's words and deeds, will not be able to easily just dismiss the theology that drives that. He wants to challenge Theophilus's heart, because his whole goal in writing this is to produce a God lover, a true Theophilus, or Theophile. So this morning we're going to look at Mary's words and her resultant behavior, her works. And I want us to start with her statement in verse 54, and admittedly we're breaking, you know, into the end of her statements, but we've been studying these statements, so here we are. She says in verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant. She talks about how God has helped Israel And in relation to this help to Israel, it's related to Israel's characteristic of being his servant. Now, this is not the normal word for servant, and it's not the normal word for help. So we're going to look at some abnormal things this morning. The first issue that we want to consider is this statement, he has helped Israel because he is his servant. What does it mean that he has helped Israel? Well, in the big picture of Luke chapter 1, we know what he's done. He has sent his son into the world. He has sent Gabriel ahead of time to tell Mary that she's going to become pregnant. And then she's going to bear this son who's going to sit on the throne of David and rule the nations with a rod of iron. The fact that she's pregnant, she's already carrying the son in her womb when she goes to Elizabeth's house, is the point of historical reference for her statement. He has helped Israel because he's finally sent the promised Redeemer that was promised 4,000 years before in Genesis 3:15. So, you know, in the climax of the time of the ages, she sees God's dealings with her on the personal level of making her the mother of Messiah to be a frank statement of God's help for Israel. But I want us to think about this help business for a little bit, because this word that is translated, he has helped Israel, is only used three times in the New Testament. Twice it's used by Paul, and once here where Mary uses it. But two of those references, Mary's and the first one of Paul's, is actually recorded by Luke. So it's a word that Luke uses in Luke and Acts, and it's also used by Paul in 1 Timothy. And I want us to look at those passages because they're helpful. I want you to go over to Acts chapter 20 and remember that Luke wrote Acts, but he's recording what Paul said. So here we have a blend of Luke-Paul theology because Luke's recording it for his reader, but he's recording what Paul has said. And in Acts 20, he's recording Paul's final statement to the elders of the church in Ephesus, because he's on his way to Jerusalem and he intends from there to go to Spain, and he doesn't intend to ever come back to Ephesus. And of course, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that when he got to Jerusalem, he got arrested, and then he spent several years in prison, and then he was shipped to Rome, and then that's where he's left, and at the end of Acts is in Rome. So in a sense, this is Paul's parting commission to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he refers to his own behavior in verses 32 and following, and I'll just refer to those. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that with these hands I ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. These hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the Lord's the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. The word is, in verse 35, you must help the weak. But he's using his own example as the example of what he means. He said, you know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the needs of the men who are with me. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Well, we know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. In the first century, even if you were a theologian, even if you were a Pharisee, you had a trade. Your daddy taught you a trade. That's how the culture ran. That's how everybody made their living. They had a trade. Well, tent making was Paul's trade. He sewed tents together and then would sell them to people who needed a tent. So when Paul would go from place to place, he took his materials with him, and in his off hours, he would be he would be doing tent making, literally. And then he would sell those tents, and he'd use the proceeds to buy his own food and buy his own clothes, and if Timothy or Silas or Barnabas or whoever was with him, he would use the money that he made also to meet their needs. And that's, he said, this was the example I set. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help. In this text, he talks about helping the weak. So his idea of help, at least in this context, has the idea of doing something for somebody else who perhaps isn't capable of doing it for themselves. So that's one of the issues that's involved in this idea of helping. So when Luke uses the word back in chapter 1, when Mary says God has helped Israel, there's the possibility that she's thinking about Israel's inability to help himself, perhaps. That's one possibility. Now I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see the other time that Paul used the word, and this time it's in Paul's own writing as he writes to Timothy, the first letter. He says in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy verse 1, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." And in verse 2, "And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." Where's the word for help here? Well, it's in the word in verse 2, serve. Now, let's set the context here for a minute. In the first century, a lot of the believers were slaves, because it was appealing to people in humble state, in a humble state, to hear the gospel. That's the context of Luke chapter 1. The rich and the powerful don't need help from God. They don't look for help from God. So in the first century, Christianity made great inroads among the people who were the oppressed and distressed, and in many cases that was the slave group. People who didn't have much hope in this world would be open to listening to the gospel. The problem was that sometimes the masters also became believers, and then the slaves began to think, you know, if he was really a believer, he'd set me free. He wouldn't require me to be his slave anymore. And if you were a slave and a believer, and your boss or your master suddenly became a believer, you'd kind of probably think the same way. Only Paul says, no, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more. Why? Because those who partake of the benefit are believers, and therefore beloved. In other words, now you're serving your master as a fellow believer, as a beloved brother. So that you shouldn't say, well, he ought to let me free so I don't have to serve him. You should say, now a believer's getting the benefit of my work. I'm going to work that much harder so that his life will be increased that much more. Now, this context is totally different than the one in Ephesians and the Ephesus situation in Acts, because in Acts, Paul said you need to help the weak, and here he's telling the slaves to help their masters. Now, you say, okay, now what does this word mean then? Well, underlying the issue of the word help is this idea of an energetic work ethic. It's not, as we see here in 1 Timothy, that there's a particular driving need, as there was in helping the weak. But the whole issue is seeing a way to improve somebody else's situation, whether he's weak or the boss. The whole idea of the word help is not so much, well, this person's weak and helpless, I need to, you know, spend my energy helping them, and this person's rich and powerful, and I don't need to waste my time helping them. That's not it. The issue is, when you see somebody whose situation can be improved by what you have to offer, you just jump in there and improve it. And if they're weak, fine. If they're not weak, that's fine too. Because the whole issue is this whole business of God's interest in our being involved in laboring to improve the situation of life for other people. Now, why is God interested in that? The issue of the help is going beyond need to simple improvement. Things are not like they could be. They could be better. Now, you have to balance this between being helpful and being obsessive. You know, butting into people's lives and doing for them what they don't want you to do for them. There are a lot of people who think that's being helpful. It's not. There is a difference between being helpful and being an obsessive busybody. There's a difference between For example, with Paul working to supply the needs of those men who were with him, there's a difference between saying, oh, well, your sandals are 2 weeks old, let's buy you a new pair, which is, you know, it may be improving, but that's not the idea. The idea is, oh, your sandals are broken and you've worn them about out, let's get you a new pair. That's the difference between, I mean, that's involved in the work. So whenever Paul would mend or make tents and sell them and use the money, he didn't just go around looking how he might make somebody whose situation is really spiffy just a little spiffier. That's the self-indulgence of the wealthy that we were talking about last time. But the idea is that in the word that is being used here as a little bit of a rare word in the New Testament, the idea is that you're trying to improve somebody's situation. It's not as good as it could be, should be. And the very fact that Paul commanded that to the Ephesian elders and to Paul to Timothy to tell the slaves to take on this mindset means that was fundamental to his thinking about God. And that's exactly what Mary says in Luke 1:54. He has helped. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that she sees God as a helper. That God is interested in improving our life situation, no matter how good or bad it is. In other words, she sees God as absolutely committed to moving us further on into the life that He has to share with us. He is not a God who is only interested in getting somebody to make a profession of faith in Jesus so when they die, He won't have to send them to hell and then just dropping them there. That's not it. He's a God who's interested in birthing people into the family by forgiving them and granting them the new birth experience. But from that point on, He takes them on as His words translated servant here. We'll get into that in a minute. But He's interested in taking them on as a people who He wants to continue to work in improving their situation so that they can inherit well in His kingdom when the day of the judgment seat of Christ is over. God's always got us in mind in view of a place of high position in His kingdom, and that's why He's working in our lives the way He is. And He's never going to be satisfied with where we are. That's what it means to help. That means we can't be satisfied with where we are. There are some people who say, well, I'm saved and I'm satisfied. I'm going to go to heaven when I die and that's good enough for me. It shouldn't be, because that's bad theology. Because God's not satisfied with that. And if you're not thinking like God's thinking, who knows where your theology is coming from, and therefore you can't even identify it in terms of whether it's biblical or not. If you're not thinking like God's thinking, then you need to make an adjustment. It's called repent. And start thinking like He thinks. So when Mary tells us He has helped Israel in verse 54, and she uses this, and I call it relatively rare since it's not used much in the New Testament, she is simply telling us that she thinks of God in a fundamental way as a helper who is going to keep on working in the situation to move everything forward in terms of how good life is, going to move it forward better and better. God is always interested in taking us further into His life than we have already come. That's why Paul told the Philippians, I have not arrived, but I press on. Because that's the God, that's the biblical theology. God's pressing on. The second issue in the statement, He has helped Israel, His servant, is this business of God's focus of attention. There are two issues here. One is the identity of Israel, and the other is His characterization as a servant or a child, depending on how you translate that word. And as I've said already twice, we'll get to it in just a minute. But, you know, a minute with a preacher is always a metaphor. It's a hyperbole. I mean a hyperbole. But anyway, I want to point out some things about Mary's prior statements. She has already prejudiced our understanding of her concept of God by having told us that God takes different tacks toward different people depending on the attitudes that they have embraced. It says in verse 50, His mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear Him. And then he says in verse 51, he scattered those who are proud in the mind of their heart, or in the way their heart is geared mentally. Verse 52, he brought down rulers from their thrones. In verse 53, he sent away the rich empty-handed. He treats some people with mercy and others with just judgment. And God never stops doing that. He does both of those things. He treats people who fear him with mercy, and he treats those who don't fear him with justice. Holy is his name, end of verse 49. And the way he treats them is different because the attitude they've taken is different. It's amazing to me how much blame God gets for the way he deals with people in their lives without any regard for what they were doing when he did it. You know, you'll see almost every graduating time of the year, you hear stories about graduating seniors who get killed in some kind of a tragic situation. And an enormous number of those times, the seniors are doing things that they know better than to do. They've gone beyond rational sensibility because they're so caught up in the euphoria of graduating, and they're using it as an excuse to overindulge. And so, you know, they're going 95 miles an hour and hit a little rise, and their car goes airborne, comes down another lane, kills all the people in that car, and kill them too. Everybody weeps and groans, and some of them blame God. Well, why blame God? He wasn't the one on the accelerator. And the Bible says point blankly that he scatters the proud in the imagination of their heart. And if I'm going to ignore God's rules, I can expect that he's going to deal with me according to his statement. Send the rich away empty, bring down those of power from their seat of power, scattering the proud. This is one of the realities of life. But the other reality is that God is also merciful to every generation of those that fear him. So the real issue is the attitude men take, and then God responds to it. Mary has already told us that. She's prejudiced our thinking about God in that way. He deliberately opposes the proud in aggressively opposing their use of power and wealth. And he deliberately, what I call, exegetes mercy. Exegete is a word that means to draw out the meaning of by explanation. Well, God in his dealings with us exegetes mercy. He shows us by the way he treats us how his mercy applies in our circumstances, and he does that on a regular basis to everybody who fears him. But she balances this dichotomy, you know, that God can be rough and hard and merciful and kind. She balances that dichotomy in this statement about Israel, because in verse 54, when she identifies the person that God helps, she calls him Israel. Now, she's talking about the nation, but she's also talking about where the nation got that title, Israel. God gave Jacob the name Israel the first time it's used in the Bible, in Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, the story is that Jacob is going back to the land. He's left his father-in-law's territory. He's taken all the wealth he's cheated his father-in-law out of. Plus, he's taken two of his daughters as his wives. And he's going back to where he had fled from years before because he had cheated his brother out of his birthright, and his brother wanted to kill him. And he's heard the rumors that Esau has become very powerful and wealthy. And so as he's heading back, he's got all these thoughts about, oh man, what's Esau going to do to me? So he divides his wealth up in the segments, you know, this herd and flock goes first, and this herd and flock goes next, and they meet Esau on the way, and they're all supposed to say, we're a gift to you from your brother, you know, kind of soften the thing up. And in that whole process, in the tension of his mind, he runs into an angel of the Lord and has a wrestling match with him. He wrestles all night. And then in the end of the wrestling match, the angel has to touch the thigh and wound him so they break his grip on him. And so he limps from then on, but that's when he gets his name changed. And his name means, Israel means, he who wrestles with God. Well, that name has a double significance because it reveals something about the man, Jacob. It reveals two things. That he struggles for the favor of God. That's what that wrestling match was all about. I won't turn you loose unless you bless me. He wrestles for the favor of God. But he also, all his life, wrestles against God's methods for bringing that favor to pass. That's why he's so different from Joseph, his son, and Abraham, his grandfather. Because Abraham and Joseph didn't struggle against God's methods. Well, Abraham did a little. And probably, truth be known, Joseph did too, but didn't tell us. But anyway, Jacob was known for resisting God's methods. Every time, you know, there was a principle that he should have followed, he'd go the other way. That won't work. You know, off he went. And so he stands before the Pharaoh when he's 130 and says, "Man, my life's been sorry. I've lived 130 sorry years." Well, why? Because he was one who wrestled with God over everything. God says, "Do that." "No, I'm going to do this." Well, go ahead, but it's going to cost you, not me. That's the way kind of God looks at it. But the point is that there was this tension in Jacob. He wrestled for the favor of God, but many times he would struggle against God's method for bringing that favor to pass. Now, the former struggle, that is, for the favor of God, reveals the depth of Jacob's awareness of the need for God's active provision in his life. He knew that he needed God when he was on his way from Esau in the beginning. He had a dream, and he saw these angels going up and down this ladder off this thing, and he said, "Well, you know, if you protect me, and when I get back to this place, I'll worship you." Bargaining. But he knew he needed God. That was one side of it. But the wrestling against God's methodology reveals the depth of his ignorance of the wisdom of God in bringing about the life that he really wanted. So here you have a man who was a believer, and he had two different attitudes. He had the attitude of the fear of the Lord, and he also had the arrogance of the proud. So Mary's theology that God gives mercy to those who fear him generation after generation and he scatters the proud kind of has a mix on how do you apply it to this person who fears God, but he also fights God. Well, you'll discover that his life is filled with mercy and scattering because God treats people according to the way they respond to him. And if they're his children, he still does it, except it's not an exclusive thing. With an unbeliever who is walking in the arrogance of his pride, there is no desire for God. And so God doesn't deal with mercy that way. He doesn't face the mercy of God. He faces the scattering. But a believer who is, you know, sold out, he may minimize his struggle against God's methods in his fear for the Lord. And so God heaps mercy on him, kind of like Joseph or Abraham. But there are a lot of us that are like Israel. You know, our lives are a mixed bag. Well, that's the issue of God's help for Israel. And what Mary is actually telling us here in verse 54, when he says he has helped Israel, he's telling us that God has overlooked this struggle against his methods in Jacob's life to the point that he's going to bring a real merciful solution to that whole scenario. I woke up one morning this week with the song going through my mind. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Well, that's what's going on here. When it says he has given help to Israel, she's not whitewashing Jacob. She's not saying Israel is, you know, always struggling for the favor of God, because that's not true. But what she is saying is that the God of Israel recognizes that he has this person called his child or servant. And he has this split longing. He wants the favor of God, but he wants it on his terms. And what she's saying is, God is going to work to improve that person's state, situation, and experience of his life. Which means he's going to take Israel on with help. Now, we get to this issue of why they translated his servant when it could as easily be translated as child. In fact, the word pais, which is the word for translation here, often means a person's child. So why do they translate it servant? Well, because it's often used of somebody who's not your child. If you go through the New Testament in reference to this particular word, it doesn't have to do with the person's relation to you because of their mother or their father. In other words, This word doesn't automatically denote the idea that this person is birth related to you. If he is birth related to you and you use this word, it doesn't have anything to do with the fact he's birth related. If he's not birth related to you and you use this word, it still means that you have an attachment to them that's not based on birth relation. What do I mean? Well, the word that is used refers to the place that the individual has in the value system of the person who's looking at him or viewing him as his servant child. In other words, it's not a description of birth connection, it's a description of love. You see, this individual has a high place of value in your heart, and so he's your pais, your child or servant. And it's used that way through the scriptures. A lot of times, not a lot, but sometime in the New Testament, for example, you'll have somebody come to Jesus and say, "My pais is at home, sick or dying. Would you come and do something?" Well, we don't know by the use of that word whether he's talking about his physical child or whether it's a servant in his household. But we do know by the use of that word that he's talking about somebody he cares about. So when he says in verse 54, when Mary says he's helped Israel, his pais, he's saying he's helped Israel because he has set his affection on him. The point here is that there is no identifiable reason for why God sets his affection on one and not another in this kind of terminology. Biblically, you can't say that God loves those who try their best to behave themselves, because that's salvation by works. So you can't identify anything in the human as to why God set his affection on them. There is no explanation for why, when God looked at the sons of Jesse, he decided on David. There isn't any reason why, when God looked at the sons of Jacob, he settled on Joseph. There is no human explanation for why God settles his affection on somebody. But in Israel's case, and when we look at Jacob's life, folks, we're not looking at somebody who is a stellar example of the way we ought to live. So if we're going to reason from the idea that, you know, God must love this person because of the way they are, no. He loves them because of something that he sees in their life as need. That's what it means. He has helped Israel, his eyes. So Mary's theology is a balance between mercy toward those who fear him, and opposition toward those who are proud. And in the case of those who have split personalities, which believers are, there's no one who always fears God, and there's no one who is never proud. So God's going to deal with us in that mix. And he's going to shower us with mercy in our moments of humility, and he's going to oppose us in our moments of pride. But there's a fundamental difference in that those who are of a split personality kind of situation, where they struggle for the favor of God, but they also struggle against some of his methods, those people have made a fundamental faith decision because they're part of the family of God. So they are those who fear him. They're just not perfect in their fear. They're not of those who have rejected the gospel in Christ, because they have no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. So they're going to get the judgment of holiness. And so Mary is simply referring in verse 54 to the fact that God, when he takes on somebody as his pais, as his the one he has affection for, he is going to help them. Sometimes that help will be merciful in appearance, and sometimes it will be a little bit hard in appearance. Now I want you to notice how he, or when he did this. It says in verse 54 that he helped Israel, his pais, his servant child, in remembrance of his mercy. Now, what in the world does that mean? When it says that God remembered, it says, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. What does it mean that God remembered? What are the issues involved in God remembering? Well, there's no sense whatsoever in the words that means God forgets things for a while. This is what you call an anthropomorphic expression. In our humanness, with the way our brains are made, we can't keep everything that's in our brain in front of our focus all the time. So what we do is we just dismiss certain things. We forget them while we're focused on something else. Well, God's not like that. In His omniscience and in His perfections, He doesn't ever lose sight of any of the data, the detail. Never. But that doesn't mean that God does all things all at once, because we know from history that He promised the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, 4,000 years before He gave the Messiah. So that simply means that the remembering issue is an anthropomorphic way of saying God acts when it's His time to act in accordance with the plan that He's made and the details of that plan. That's why Paul said, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Whose time? Well, God's time. And so Mary uses the idea of God remembering because it's such a human way, or it's such an easy way to think of the fact that now the time has come, God has exercised His power in order to accomplish what He promised Abraham and his offspring. In other words, the coming birth of Messiah is going to be a key ingredient in God's fulfillment of the promises that He made to Abraham and to his offspring. So when she says He remembers, it doesn't mean that He forgot. It just means that it's time now for Him to act. Most of the difficulty that men have with God's remembering and forgetting, or the idea that God makes promises and then remembers later that He made them and so He now has to fulfill them, most of the problem here for men is not whether God remembers and forgets. The biggest problem is that God's promises often seem to have no substance in the interim. When Abraham was promised at the age of 75 that he would have a son by his wife Sarah, and then was made to wait 25 years, in 24 of those 25 years, the promise of God seemed to have no substance. And when the appearance of no substance grew to a certain level, Abraham would lapse into disbelief of the promise. And then that disbelief would guide his choices. He'd lie to a king about the identity of his wife. If he had credited the promise with the substance that was due it, he would have stood firm in faith. And when the king said, "Who's that beautiful looking woman over there?" he'd have just stuck out his chest and said, "That's my wife." But he was scared to. He said, "Well, if the king thinks she's beautiful, she's going to end up in his harem and I'm going to be a dead man." So he just kind of slunk down and, "Well, she's my sister." What was the difference? It was the faith that was driving his choices. The faith in the promise had disintegrated and his faith in the appearances had elevated, and so he lied. Well, that's the problem most people have with the promises of God. They seem to have no substance in the interim between the time he makes a commitment and the remembrance period. That is, when he gets to the time when it's time to fulfill. In other words, for example, verse 53, the hungry have to get hungry before they're filled with good things. Well, that's just the way it is. God tells us ahead of time what He's going to do when the time is right. And He doesn't just tell us that to antagonize us. He tells us that so that we'll have something to hang on to in the interim before the plan gets to the point where it's time to do this thing. So God has this huge universe that He's constantly working to bring His plan into place. Well, this huge plan has all these details. So He's got all these details to manipulate, to work, until He gets everything worked out so that it all comes together like He has planned it to. Well, when He's working on all these details, there are a lot of people saying, "Come on, get on with it. Let's have it now." God says, "No, not now. In time." "Well, your promises are no good. You make these promises and then you don't fulfill them." Baloney. That's the argument in 2 Peter where the people say, "Well, the promise of His coming has been made for hundreds and thousands of years and He hasn't come and He's not going to come." Baloney. When God makes a promise, He's going to fulfill it. He's just going to do it in His time. And the difference between the people who accept His promises and stand on them and those who let the appearance of lack of substance dominate their thinking is the difference between those who are aware of what God is about and can live with some equanimity, some peace of mind, and those who are always chomping at the bit, trying to get things to work their way. Because the one believed the promise and the other have let the appearances dismiss them. What happens in the life of an individual if he dismisses the promise of the second coming of Christ? Well, he stops looking for his appearing. And what happens when a person stops looking for his appearing? Well, he stops being conformed to the standard of righteousness that's in the person, because the Bible says he that has this hope fixed upon him purifieth himself as he is pure. So if you don't have the hope fixed, you're not going to purify yourself. So your spiritual life starts to go because you don't anticipate the coming of your Savior. It makes a difference whether you go on the promise or whether you go on the appearance of the lack of substance. That's where most of us are caught. God makes promises way ahead of time so that we'll have something to hang on to, but that doesn't hurry up the fulfillment of them. It took 4,000 years for Mary to come on the scene and be able to say, "He's helped Israel." But Mary wasn't one of those for whom the promises had no substance, because she said in verse 38, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." In other words, she'd already decided that God meant what he said. So the issue here is that Mary is simply telling us that God's help for Israel has come about now. It's time. And the reason, or the kind of help it's going to be, is according to verse 55, according to what he spoke to our fathers. Now, one more strange little word here, the issue of God speaking. There are different words in the scripture for speaking. The word lego means to communicate heavy-duty content of doctrine. When Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say," he uses lego. When the scriptures want to just give the idea that somebody made a noise, whether animal or human, they use the word laleo. It just means that your vocal cords are vibrating. There's no focus on content at all. Interestingly, that's the word Mary uses when God's vocal cords vibrated in relation to our fathers, Abraham and his offspring. But what's the point? Well, it's a point of making a big point, and that is that God considers what he has spoken to the children of men so inviolable that even if it was just a vibration of his vocal cords, he's going to honor it. Jesus caught the essence of that when he said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away till everything's fulfilled." Well, the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is the smallest piece of a letter. And so what he was actually saying was, God doesn't ignore any of the details. When he makes a promise, he means it. Well, Mary caught that same idea here when she said, "When he spoke to our father," because she basically didn't even emphasize content. She just emphasized the fact that God made a commitment. He just uttered these words, and because he uttered them, they're going to be done. So that even if God slurred his speech, he knows what he meant and he's going to do it, because he vocally made a commitment. And we need to be confident, especially these days, in the fact that God means exactly what he says. When he gives mercy to every generation of those that fear him, he means that. When he scatters the proud, he means that. We've got a whole lot of people who don't think God means what he says. But he does. Mary understood that. Now, that was her theology. She, in verses 54 and 55, had a theology of God in which his slightest noise was going to be honored by him in history, and it was going to bring help to the ones he'd set his affection on, which she identifies as those who fear him. That's her theology. Verse 56 really doesn't have to be there. I mean, it's anticlimactic. She stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned her home. Part of the reason, though, that it's there is because of the way he had crafted the story about Zacharias in the first part of the chapter. If you remember, there is a tremendous parallelism between verses 8 and following in chapter 1 and verses 26 and following, because Gabriel shows up in the temple to talk to this old man. He shows up in Galilee to talk to this young woman. he says this to the old man and he's afraid, says this to the young woman, she's afraid. You know, there's this bounce back and forth, back and forth. Well, at the end of the story about Zacharias in verse 23, it says, when the days of his service were ended, he went back home. Well, at the end of the Mary story, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and returned to her home. What's Luke's point? Well, there's a parallel here. And I believe that the parallel is in the fact that Mary stayed with her about 3 months because there was a ministry that she needed to accomplish. And when the days of her ministry were over, like Zacharias's, she left like he did. In other words, there's the implication that Mary's stay with Elizabeth for 3 months was deliberately intended to be a ministry to Elizabeth. That's the implication of the parallelism. Now, the question then is this. What does it mean she stayed about 3 months and then left? Well, we were told earlier that Gabriel told her when she was in Nazareth that Elizabeth was already in her sixth month as she was carrying John, as an old woman who had been barren all her life. Well, Mary hears that. Okay, she takes a little bit of time, we don't know how much, to pack her stuff and go down to the hill country of Judea from Nazareth in Galilee to get to Elizabeth's house. So by the time she gets to Elizabeth's house, she's really in her 6 months. Okay? She's past the beginning of it. She's somewhere, Elizabeth is somewhere mid to later part of her 6 month. All right, if Mary stays about 3 months, what happens? Well, she works in Elizabeth's home for Elizabeth's sake during the last trimester of her pregnancy, and I can't imagine her going home before the baby's born. And staying about 3 months would require that anyway. Because if you add 3 months to the middle of six, you're going to be past the birth date anyhow. So my point is simply, when he tells us that Mary stayed with her for 3 months and returned home, he is telling us that Mary was a practicer of her theology. You can't tell me with any confidence, and I wouldn't buy it if you did, that there wasn't anybody who would help Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. I can't believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in that area with all the friends and relatives that they had that came when the baby was born, that there wasn't anybody there that would help. But Mary's concept of God is not that he's stingy. He only helps when you're in your last gasp of need. Her concept of God is that he seeks to improve your experience of his life at every stage of the game. If he seems to be a little bit tardy about supplying or whatever, it's because you need him to be. There are things that God does in the nick of time simply because he needs to strengthen our confidence that he will act, and he tests that confidence by making us wait to see if we'll trust him. Not so he can know, but so that we can know. So there are those kind of things that happen where God just meets the need in the last minute, but there are way more times when God meets the need way ahead of time. The point, however, is that Mary didn't think about whether there were other people who could do the work or not. She only thought about Elizabeth's need for some help here, and she apparently was fairly free as a teenage girl, probably had some freedom to say, well, I don't need to do this stuff. I can go down there and spend the last 3 months with her and help her. And, you know, I can fix meals for Zacharias and I can clean house and I can do all this stuff. Because this relative of mine, whatever she is, aunt or whatever, you know, she's older and she's now pregnant and she's going through all this stuff and she's going to have some help. So Mary just naturally responded to that. But it was natural out of her theology. In other words, it's not natural for self-centered people to want to help other people. But it is natural for people whose God is a helper to want to be helpful. Fundamental theology bleeds out through our fingertips. Somebody said that. I don't know if it's Calvin or somebody. But anyway, it's not original with me. But I thought it was such a neat metaphor. Our theology, the basic theology, bleeds out through our fingers. So, our behavior is a manifestation of the way we think about God. That's a scary thought. But that's the point. Luke wants Theophilus to go away from this Mary material with. He wants Theophilus to understand that if he becomes a real lover of God, it'll bleed out through his behavior. And people will know who the most important person in his life is because it's showing up. His theology is being made manifest. I don't know if you've thought about it, but this has a macro application in terms of big things going on in the world. The reason why there is so much bloodshed going on in the Middle East today is because there is a theology there of a heartless, demanding God who has no concern except for you obeying what he's told you to do. And when you have a heartless, demanding God, you become heartless and demanding. When you have a heartless, self-centered, demanding God, you become heartless, self-centered, and demanding. And so then, being heartless and self-centered and demanding, you'll pack up a bunch of explosives and wrap them around your waist and walk into the midst of a group of people that didn't have anything to do with any harm to you at all and pull a trigger because your theology is driving your behavior. Well, why didn't God stop that? Well, when Israel comes to faith and begins to fear him, he will. So right now, he's still in the process of scattering the proud. He used Babylon to humble the pride of Israel, and he's using the Palestinians now to do the same thing. Because the people over there, I got an email last week from a friend of mine who's just been moved over there, and he said, I can't imagine the level of secularity that exists in Israel. There's just no thought of God at all. Well, that's part of the reason they're suffering what they're suffering. Because God still resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He still scatters the proud. He still sends the rich away empty. And it doesn't matter to him what race or gender or color or whatever they are. What matters to him is, do they fear me or are they arrogant against me? So that's what's going on in the macro picture. But in the micro picture, this little thing where we live our lives, day by day by day, we are going to be confronted with the question of, can I use what I have to improve this person's experience of God's life? And the answer is, in most cases, yeah, you could. Will you? Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the big picture of your help for Israel in sending Jesus into this world so that he could live here into his 30s for that many more years and then die and then be raised from the dead and go back to heaven with you, leaving promise that he'd come again and then waiting 2,000 years. When we look at these big picture things, we tend to lose sight of your real character as the helper of those who fear you. We need your help. We need your involvement with us. And we see in this text that you give help to Israel, to those who struggle for your favor, who also may sometimes struggle against your methods. We're grateful that we fit into the category of those who have become the objects of your affection. We thank you that we can be among those who will receive your mercy because of the fear of you that you've put in our hearts. We pray that the outworking of our theology will improve day by day as we consider your character as the helper of those who fear you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.